Gospel by Matthew.
Thank you, brother.
The Gospel by Matthew. And tonight we are going to speak for a little while from a very important part of this Gospel. Now let me say first of all, before we read, that the four Gospels show the divine consideration of our human frailty. We would never have been able to understand Christ, even in a little measure, with one gospel. And so God considered human frailty and gave us four portraits of his well-beloved Son. Now these four portraits will well reward a serious study. I've often said that every believer should become acquainted with these four beautiful Gospels that are equally one and yet distinctively four. In this Gospel that we're going to read from and have been reading from, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Son of David, the Sovereign of Israel. In the Gospel by Mark, he is presented as the Son of Toil, the perfect servant of Jehovah. In the Gospel by Luke, he is presented as the Son of Man, in his sympathy and saviorhood. In the Gospel by John, he is presented as the Son of God, in the uniqueness and glory of his deity. Now it's a delightful meditation to consider Israel's King, Jehovah's servant, the perfect man, and God's beloved Son. Now I have enjoyed reading these Gospels for a long time. And like the man that was sick of the palsy, he needed four men to bring him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. So I hope I'll be able to bring you into the presence of the King. Over these four Gospels I wrote years ago the words of Isaiah, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." That's the Gospel by Matthew. And then in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Mark's Gospel. And then we read in Isaiah 53, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Luke is the Gospel of the tears and agony of the Savior. Man of sorrows. And then, "Behold thy God." What a delightful word that is in the 40th of Isaiah. So we have these beautiful presentations of Christ. Now let us read in Matthew chapter 16. Now I mentioned on the previous occasions the birth of the King, the worship of the King, and some of the parables of the King. Tonight we're going to speak of the new thing that the King has on earth, something that was never on earth before. Now verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now chapter 18. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man of 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish or go astray. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and most ancient authorities leave out the word against thee, I know that we're very familiar with that idea, but it should read, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, or thou hast won him, and saved him from further sin, no doubt. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect, or better refuse, not a matter of neglecting, but it's rebellion against their word, if he shall refuse to hear them, tell it unto the congregation, unto the assembly or the church. But if he neglect or refuse to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching any matter, the word is better in the original, this matter, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For, the conjunction is most important, for, or because of this, or with a view to such an answer. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his faithful word. It's most interesting to see that in the gospel of the king, where every pointer is to an earthly kingdom being established by the Lord, that this is the only gospel where we have mention of what he is doing in this present age. He never mentions the church in the other gospels in all his ministry, not even in the gospel by John. But in the gospel of the king, we have presented the truth of the church, and not only the church generally, but also the local assembly, the church and testimony until the Savior will return. And of course, the question is often asked, why is that? Well, I believe that it follows the idea of this beautiful dispensational gospel, because Matthew is the most dispensational of all the gospels. There's a program in Matthew. It begins with the king being presented to the nation of Israel, and then Israel refusing the king when he came and rejecting him. And on account of their rejection, they have been set aside nationally. The king was rejected and crucified. But the king is living in heaven at the right hand of God. And while Israel is set aside, the king has a new thing on earth, something that was never known or brought before his, in the Old Testament was never mentioned before. It was a mystery hidden in other ages. There may be pictures of it, no doubt there are, but no one knew anything about the church. This is the first time that it was ever mentioned. And the king rejected by Israel has a new people on earth, has a new purpose going on in this age, beginning at the day of Pentecost and carrying on until the last believer is saved in connection with that church, and then the bride and the bridegroom in the glory shall meet. And then this gospel tells us that the king is coming back. And when the king comes back to earth, he will bring his heavenly bride following in his train. And he will come to Israel, and Israel will receive him the second time, and he will establish his universal kingdom. And Jerusalem will become what we have in Matthew 5, the city of the great king. And he will reign in two spheres over the earth with these blood-bought people of this age, and on the earth with these earthly people reestablished and saved and brought into fellowship with him again. What a delightful picture that is in the Gospel by Matthew. Now we're going to look for a little while at these passages, and especially chapter 18, which is so important in these days in which we live. I have often said that every generation of believers has to rediscover the truth for himself. We remember in the days of Isaac that the Philistines filled the wells that Abraham digged. They were filled with earth. And Isaac redigged those wells, and he called those wells by the names which his father had called them. And so in these closing days, we need to redig the wells for the present generation, and even for the older generation as well. Because this wonderful passage, especially Matthew 18 that we've been reading from, the verse is used, and rightly too, as one of the greatest verses to do with a local assembly. But when we begin to ask our brethren in different places exactly what it means or how we could use it in that way, there seems to be no understanding or very little understanding of the context in which we find this wonderful 20th verse. And it hangs upon the context. The conjunction for is most important, as we shall see. The great Magna Carta of our gospel preaching is John 3:16. And oftentimes we will see it in the hall, and the conjunction for is left out. But the first word in John 3:16 is vitally important, because it casts us back on the context that led to those beautiful words. The Savior said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, with a view to the lifting up of the Son of Man, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so never leave out that conjunction. And it shows a join in the context. Now, I've heard brethren saying that this verse 18 and 20 stands alone in solitary dignity. I believe that this verse 20 must be associated with the context. Whenever you're studying any passage of the Word of God, don't lift verses out and try and prove things from a verse out of its context. It's a lot more weighty when we have it in context. That's one of the laws of interpretation. There are many laws of interpretation that brethren need to find out a little about. And one of them is the law of the context. And the context will always govern what the passage really means. Now let us look then at these two magnificent passages of the Word of God spoken by the Lord Jesus. These are the only two ways that the idea of the church is presented in the New Testament. The word church is the ecclesia. It means a called out company. A called out company. And there is that great ecclesia of Matthew chapter 16, the called out company, beginning at the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. And God is calling out from all the peoples, both Jew and Gentile, out of all nations, calling by the gospel and placing these living stones into that invisible and eternal building. Christ being the foundation in his work upon the cross of Calvary, and every believer a living stone built in. And one day the last stone will be called and placed, the top stone, and the church will be complete, and the rapture will take place, and the building will be at home forever with the Lord. Upon this rock, not upon Peter, he was a piece of a stone. His name means a piece of a stone, a piece of a rock. But upon this rock, his confession, the Son of God himself, I will build. When? In the future. It's a prophecy of the church in the future. I will build my church. In Matthew 16, he is seen as a visitor that was refused. But in this passage, at the end of Matthew 16, he is seen as a builder who will build a church and will bring glory and delight to the heart of God. Now, I needn't say that every single believer from Pentecost to the rapture is in that church. We can never unchurch them. It's invisible. The most of its members are now in the glory with Christ. It's not complete. It's progressing every day. The Holy Spirit is building in those stones, born again believers. Many of them have very little knowledge of the scriptures. Some of them are backslidden in heart. Some of them would not be fit for a congregation to sit down in an assembly for various reasons. But they are all in the church, which is his body. And when he comes, that church will be complete. Now that's the first way that the Lord speaks of the ecclesia. And always in the New Testament, when we read of the church or the assembly, we have to determine whether this is the body aspect of the church or the church in local testimony. In the Colossians, for instance, chapter 1, to be very plain here, for the sake of young believers, we read of the church which is his body. And he is the head of that church which is his body. But in chapter 4, we read that the epistle is to be read to the church of the Laodiceans, or the church at Laodicea. So we see that there is the church in which all believers are members. And then we have churches of God. Always when we read of a church of God, it's a local testimony, a gathering of believers together around the Lord Jesus, owning alone that precious name in the midst of all the departure. And only a small fragment of those who may be in the church's body are found in the local assembly, the expression of all the principles that God delights in. And we should be so thankful that we have a place in such a company as that. Now let us look at Matthew 18, because the time goes very quickly and I want to cover this ground that is upon my heart. Now let me divide this chapter for you. On another night we'll be looking at other parts in it. This chapter 18 views the Lord's people, views the believer in three different spheres. In the first 10 verses, we are viewed as children in a family. From verse 11 to verse 20, we are viewed as brethren in an assembly. And from verse 21 to the end, we are viewed as citizens of the absent king. Now let us get this into our mind. There are three views of the believer. a child in the family, a member of the family, brethren in the assembly with others, and then citizens of the King, citizens of heaven, on our journey to see the King in his beauty. Now what marks us as children in the family? The first 10 verses, the great lesson is the lesson of humility. Being like our Lord Jesus Christ, marked by humility. And if I am a child in the family, I will take likeness to the Father. I will have likeness to the head of that family. And so one of the likenesses, a very important likeness, is the likeness of humility to the Lord Jesus. And so he took the child and he taught the lesson of humility. Who is greatest in the kingdom? The one that is the least. So may the Lord grant that we may learn the lesson of the family. Then at the end we have the lesson of being a citizen of heaven in the kingdom. And the lesson we learn here is this, the lesson of forgiving others, the forgiving spirit. Having been forgiven such a grievous debt as this man in the parable is seen to have enjoyed, yet when a man owed him a very paltry sum of 100 pence, he took him by the throat and he would not forgive him. He cast him into the prison to be tormented. And so we learn here the truth of Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So I learned 2 lessons here that are very needful. The lesson of humility and the lesson of forgiveness, the forgiving of others. But right in the center, we have something that has to do with our corporate testimony. For after all, humility is personal. That's my personal devotion to the Lord, to have a humble spirit. And forgiveness is personal. I've got to learn personally how to forgive others, seeing God hath forgiven me. But in the midst of this section, we have our corporate life. We move with other believers. God never intended us to be freelance. God never intended people to worship or move wherever they desired, but he intended that all his people would be together. And so it was at the beginning. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And here in the center of Matthew 18 is set the assembly. Now remember, the assembly was not in existence at this time. There was no big church, and there was no congregation. There was no local church in the world. And so it's a prophetic passage, this, pointing forward to a day when scattered throughout the whole world will be congregations of believers that will gather together in accordance with the scriptural pattern, churches of God, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so what we have in this passage is not kingdom truth, but church truth. What we have here is not the application of kingdom truth to us. You see, many of the things that I'm going to say in the nights to come have their primary application to the remnant of Israel in the tribulation, but the principle remains for us. But this passage is church truth. Church truth for this age. This will not be carried out in the kingdom age. This will be unknown in the tribulation. The principle remains. But what we have here is what obtains among all the assemblies at all times until the Lord comes. And therefore I believe this is a pattern passage. If I understand this passage, I will understand Paul's 21 letters. The 21 letters of the New Testament, Paul's 13 epistles. If I understand this passage, I will understand the truth that is developed in the epistles pertaining to assembly life. But if I don't understand this passage, I haven't got the key. You see, in order to open the door, you need the key. And this is the key, the law of the first mention. Another law of interpretation. The law of the first mention. And when I get the law of the first mention, I find all the seeds in the law of the first mention. Now therefore, let us look at this wonderful section. It begins at verse 11 and it ends at verse 20. This section to do with the assembly. And notice how it begins. It begins with the death of the Savior. And let me say right here, there would be no assembly here tonight in San Diego, but for the death of the Savior. The basis of the assembly is not that we all agree on the same matters. The price of the assembly is not to be found in our wealth or influence. The basis of the assembly is the shedding of the Savior's blood. And so in all our gatherings, we commence with that, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And if he had not come into the world, there would be no assembly. And so we have the price of the assembly at the very outset of this passage stated by the Lord himself. It's the place of the price. Let us never forget that. When Paul wrote or preached to the elders that he called from Ephesus to Miletum, he said, "Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." No amount of wealth, all the wealth of Rockefeller or any other millionaire, could never plant an assembly. An assembly is the result of the shedding of the Savior's blood at Calvary. We should always remember that when we sit down, that these who are here, however distasteful their personality might be to me, however different their racial origin might be to mine, I might never have chosen them. But every one of them was purchased with the precious blood. His title to be there. Marvelous thing. You know, when I look at my brethren through the price that was paid for them, it alters their appearance. We often forget that. Now let us look at the next thing about the assembly. The first thing is the place of the price. Verse 12, "How think ye if a man of 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray, if so be that he find it?" Now, you couldn't read that without thinking of the parable in Luke 15. But the difference between the parable in Luke 15 and the parable in Matthew 18 is this, that in Luke 15, the man left the 99 in the wilderness. They were a picture of the Pharisees. And he went after a lost sheep. The shepherd went after a lost sheep. And he went knowing that he would find it. There's absolutely no doubt he's going to find the sheep. The shepherd must find the sheep that is lost. But in this passage, the man is 100 sheep, and 100 is the full flock. Whenever we read of 100, it's always the thought of fullness, completeness. Here's a company, a flock, a little flock with 100, but one of them has wandered. And this man, he goes into the mountains. Not into the desert, but he goes into the mountains. He leaves the 99, the little flock, and he goes out into the mountains to climb the steeps, to seek a sheep that is lost. And then we read these words, "If so be that he find it." Now that "if" there is very important. It shows me that with all his searching, he may not find it. And I use this carefully because In Luke 15, there's absolutely no doubt as to the final result of the shepherd. The shepherd in Luke 15 is Christ. But the picture here is a man. Any man, the Revised is, if any man, if any shepherd, if any shepherd looks at the flock and he sees that one has wandered into trespass, he goes out after that one to the mountains. If so be that he can find him. And I've always taught that this parable is the key to the understanding of verse 15 and on down to verse 20. If we don't understand the little parable to begin with, the Lord was so gracious that he gave us a little parable, and it's the parable of pastoral care or shepherd interest. So I learned firstly that the assembly is the place of the price, but the assembly is the place of pastoral care. You know, this is one thing that the assembly is of great need of. We look round the company, and if there's only 40 in it, yet it's 100, you see, because it's complete. An assembly is a complete unit. You go to some assemblies and there's only 12. Incompleteness, you say, no, in the eyes of God, that's a complete company. Is there 50 in San Diego? It's a complete company. And those who are shepherds, they should be interested in the complete company. A shepherd will see that one is missing. Missing because of illness. Missing because of old age. Missing because of backsliding. Missing on a number of... It's difficult. Climbing mountains to find a lost sheep is a difficult thing. And it's difficult to be a true shepherd. Easy to sit down in a business meeting and consider what you're doing and so on. Which is not the work of the shepherd here, but this is a man going out. And he's going to the mountains and he's seeking diligently. And he's getting to the bedside of someone that needs him. Some backslider that needs to be brought back. Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Find them. Bring them back. This is not finding a lost sinner. This is finding one that has wandered from the assembly. Or one that is backslidden in heart and is not showing. You see, we see sheep in the assembly and their attitude shows that they're not in good spirit. Their whole demeanor is changed. They're not enjoying the things of God. It's evident. And of course, no one bothers. That's not what this passage is teaching. He says, if a man see a sheep that's wandering, he goes after it to bring it back. If so be that he find it, he may not find it. We have all tried at times to shepherd someone. We weren't able to do it. Couldn't do it. Now, let us look at verse 15. So here we have two things about the assembly to begin with. Number one, it's the place of the price. Number two, it's the place of pastoral care. Three. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now I know that this has often been said, and we read the King James Version, if he trespass against thee, that someone has trespassed against me personally, and I go to see him about that matter, and that is absolutely right, the right thing to do. And I believe if this was carried out, that it would save us from the more grievous problems that lie in this passage. But the idea of this passage, and I lean to the ancient authorities, moreover, if thy brother shall sin, go and tell him alone. Now, the sin here is not a grievous sin of a moral nature that would require discipline. But here's a man, and he's trespassing. He's overstepping the mark. He's out of line. And I suggest that this man that goes after him is a shepherd. got a shepherd's heart. Now it takes me back to Leviticus chapter 19, where we read, "Thou shalt not refuse to rebuke thy brother for trespass." Now, and under the law, if a man was seen trespassing, then the brother went to him and rebuked him with a view to his recovery. And I take it to be in this passage that this man has trespassed. It's not a heinous sin that demands excommunication. He has trespassed, and this brother knows about it, and he goes privately to him and seeks to win him. "And if he hear thee, thou hast won thy brother." You can make that with James 5 if you like. "He that converteth his brother covereth a multitude of sins," and so on. It's bringing him back as a shepherd. But if he will not hear thee, he's intent on his path. He has started on a path of trespass, and it's going to lead into greater difficulties, and more difficult conditions are going to prevail. Maybe his family life is going to be broken up. We can see people and the way they're heading. It's a trespass to begin with, and then finally it leads to more difficult problems in business, in their married life, in their home life, in their assembly life. They become less regular. We sought to win them at the start. But if he's refusing to listen, then take two or three. Take with thee one or two more, rather. Because in Deuteronomy, it says plainly in 19, that in the mouth of one witness, a word cannot be established. But in the mouth of two or three, every word will be established. Now, I don't believe that this is any two or three men out of the assembly that we go to. But it's two or three shepherds that are together now. "He will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more." Take one man with thee, or two if you can find them. They're the smallest number in the assembly that are shepherds. You don't get 200 shepherds in an assembly. You don't get 10 shepherds in an assembly. But he said, take with you one. It may not be possible to get two, but take with you one or two. And now we see, instead of one shepherd going after a man that's wandering, we see three shepherds. It's not a church matter. It's not, they have never mentioned it to the body of the assembly or the congregation, but they're doing private shepherding, and they're going after this man to see if they can win him back. You see, so often when people are on a counter course from the truth, and it's a simple departure, and then it gets greater and greater, and they're allowed to go, and there's no one to shepherd or care or interest. People are not concerned today. I know what I'm speaking about. I moved around more assemblies than anyone here, and more lands than anyone here. And in every place we see the need for shepherd care amongst the assemblies of God's people. And shepherding always leads to rulership. Joseph was a shepherd before he became an administrator. Today we have administration, plenty of administration in the assembly, but it wasn't born from shepherd work. Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert for 40 years before he became the king in Jeshurun to lead them through the desert. David was a shepherd. He was with the sheep before he became the sovereign of Israel. There are many that want to be the rulers of the assembly. And Peter says, not lording it over God's heritage. The way to become a ruler in God's house is to be a shepherd among God's flock. There's a solemn line. So here we have them going now again to this man, and when they try to reason with him, he refuses to hear them. Simply tells them, I'm not listening to you at all. And when he refuses to hear them, these brethren now feel that the matter has become something out of their hand altogether. It becomes an assembly matter. And the assembly is spoken to. Now, it can't be the big church. You can't speak to the general church. This is a congregation. And they come to the bosom of the congregation and they make known that they have been seeking to win a man, but he's trespassing farther and farther away, and they can't seem to bring him back. So the assembly now gives these brethren authority to represent them. You see, the brethren connect away from the assembly. They can do things privately. Shepherd brethren can do that. But when it comes to a serious matter, then the whole assembly has to be brought together. And those brethren have to say, we've got problems and we can't get it remedied. And they have the authority now of the whole assembly. They don't act secretly here. They have the authority of the church to do what they're going to do. And so they go now. First it was one shepherd, then two shepherds. Now the brethren are going with all the authority of the assembly behind them. And not only the authority of the assembly, but the authority of heaven. Well, I want you to get this. Because we read, whatsoever is bound in heaven. And remember, the word here is, having been bound in heaven is bound on earth. Whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But the idea here is this, that heaven's verdict on the case is going to be carried out by the assembly on earth. We can't judge things from our own viewpoint. We must have heaven's mind on our judgment. And so I learn that the assembly is a place where the price was paid. It's a place of the price, and it's a place of pastoral care and interest in others. And it's a place of powerful authority. You know that the highest court in the United States is not as high as the assembly. The verdict of an assembly in fellowship with God, I'm not speaking of an assembly that's acting in self-will and brethren that are acting in a carnal manner, but an assembly where there's the fear of God among the shepherds, and they have gone as far as they can to save a man, and he refuses to turn, and he goes on and he sin into deeper sin, and that assembly feels we have no other option. And we come together in the name of our Lord Jesus to put away from among ourselves such an evil one. That assembly has the authority of heaven for what they're doing. There's not a court in the land has the authority of heaven for all they do. But an assembly and fellowship with God is the most solemn place to be in the whole world. You know one thing that's missing amongst us? The fear of God. The fear of God in an assembly will preserve us from empty profession. It'll preserve us from people coming amongst us that have no place amongst us. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. And all discipline is with a view to bringing the fear of God into our hearts. And it's with a view to the restoration of the one that is dealt with. People are never put away that they might never be brought back. So here we learn it's a place of sovereign authority. Because they go to this man finally and they tell him, we're not coming here now as the brother came privately to win you. And then two of us came, or three, to try and bring you back. But we're here now with the authority of the whole assembly behind us. And if you don't take the advice and the godly counsel that we're going to give you and turn from your ways, the only option to follow will be that you'll be unto us as a heathen man and a publican. Now never confuse this. I know this has been wrongly taught unto thee, that that's unto the first man. Not at all. It's unto the whole assembly that he refused to hear. Unto thee. The reason it's there in the singular is this. Thee refers to the united company. It's the unity of the assembly. He shall be unto thee as a Gentile, as one without. So there we have the powerful authority of the assembly. The price, pastoral care, powerful authority. Now let us look at something else. Verse 19. Again, furthermore, now the man has gone out. He is the thing that was simple at the beginning has gone on and on until it has produced such sin as it calls for his excommunication. Is that the end of it? No. Again I say that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching this matter, I want you to get this. This is not just an ordinary prayer meeting of the assembly that's in view here. But this is those same shepherds. And now they're gathered in their responsibility, because there are many gatherings of the assembly. The New Testament shows we gather together to break bread. Everyone is there, brethren and sisters, deacons and elders, ministering brethren and teachers. We're all together, we break bread. And then there's another occasion like tonight, we come together for ministry. And we have unconverted here and little children, and we all sit together, but it's an assembly gathering nevertheless. It's a public gathering of the assembly for the ministry of the Word of God. But what we have also is the gathering of the shepherds. And to that gathering the sisters are not invited, or neither would they be present. It's not for them, it's a shepherd gathering. And at that gathering, ministering brethren are not there. Preachers are not there. It's not their place. It's the gathering of the local oversight of the assembly of God. They're gathered together. What are they doing here? They're gathered together after the discipline, and the one is speaking to the other. And they say, listen, let us begin by prayer. And so they kneel down, and every oversight meeting should be bathed in prayer. I used to preach in an assembly often when I was young. And one Thursday night, the elders were gathered. They were godly men. And there was a knock at the door. They had been in the attitude of prayer. And they went down to the door, and standing at the door was a neighbor woman from one of the houses. It was in a poor part of the city. And she said, is there a meeting here tonight? I saw a light in the hall. And the brother said, yes, there is a meeting. Well, she said, I have been thinking all day about getting saved, and I'd like to go to a meeting. So he said, well, there's a meeting, and you can come to it. It was an oversight meeting. She was the only woman I ever heard of being at an oversight meeting of that nature. And they brought her up into the meeting, and they were sitting around there. And those men pointed that woman to Christ. Later on, they baptized her, and she was in the assembly. I suggested they would write a tract, Saved in the Oversight, and a very interesting tract to read. But you know, if they had been squabbling and disagreeing, they wouldn't have been in the right spirit to point her to Christ. What are they doing, these men? They're praying.
And what are they praying about?
They're praying about the matter. They're praying about the matter. They're saying, my, we miss him. It's sad he went away. We couldn't win him. But now that he's disciplined, let us pray about this matter and bring him back. And so the two or three are agreed on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. And as they knelt there, they believed that the Father would do it for them. They weren't able to do it. They did everything, if ye shall find him. But they're in touch with God. And they have assurance as they sit there. And you could link with it 1 John 5 and 14, if you liked. They were assured as they sat there that God would work upon the man's heart. The discipline would be valued. He would return with a repentant spirit. And remember, if you're going to come back to an assembly, if you're away, you come with your head down. There's not an assembly in the world I've ever known that have refused one that came in the right spirit. He said, I made mistakes. I got away. I was rebellious. But I'd like to spend the last of my days among the Lord's people. Think they would turn you away? But if a man comes haughty and there's no repentant spirit, no brokenness of heart, and we should all be marked by a soft spirit all the days of our life. I mourn the fact that there's so much hardness amongst us. Hard preaching that chases people away. Hard ministry. If we're going to rebuke the saints, even when he chideth, tender as he's told. And hardness on those that have got away. We should always remember, in another context, considering thyself. There's none of us at home yet. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, place of prayer. If prayer is going to be seen in the public prayer meetings, there must be prayer in the oversight. We wonder at times why shepherds are so quiet in the worship. I've often wondered that. That men that are shepherds guiding the flock of God, we seldom hear them worship. And we seldom hear them pray in the public prayer meetings. I have sat in large assemblies and I haven't heard one of the elder brethren pray in the prayer meeting. You know, prayer is the secret to spirituality. If the overseers are praying men, then the young men will be praying men. Because the flock always follows the shepherd. If the shepherds are godly, the flock will be godly. If the shepherds are kind and gentle, the flock will be easily tended. If the shepherds are Christ-like in their demeanor and able to guide the saints along and lead them, then the younger men coming on will take character from that. I often speak about Joseph and his spiritual genetics. He had all the dignity of his great-grandfather Abraham. Always see Abraham coming out in Joseph. And he had all the love, affection of his grandfather Isaac. And he had all the subtlety of his father Jacob. But he had all the beauty of his mother Rachel. Where did he learn to be a shepherd? His father was a shepherd, the best in the book of Genesis, Jacob. But his mother was a shepherdess. Learned it from his mother as well. You know, we need shepherdesses in the assembly too. They don't take a public place, but godly women that shepherd and care for the people of God. So here we have the prayer meeting of the oversight. And the prayer meeting of the oversight is going to affect the whole assembly. The assembly is not only the place that the price was paid for, the place of pastoral care, the place of powerful authority, but it's the place of believing prayer. Show me a prayerless assembly, and I'll show you an assembly where there'll be no blessing, no prosperity. You can do all the arranging, and you can have all the preachers in the world and oratory, but if you haven't God, and the only way to get God amongst us is to have fellowship with God in prayer and keep our skies clear, not a cloud between my soul and God. And we sang the other night with the children, the blessings will come down as the prayers go up. Simple chorus, but it's true, nevertheless. Now let's look at the next thing, four. Four. What is the reason of this power and this prayer being answered and this authority to guide the saints and this shepherd care? Four. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this verse has been taught to say that any two or three Christians that get saved in Mexico or saved in Chula Vista or saved wherever they are, that they just, two or three of them can just come together and form a little assembly. You can't form an assembly with two or three. It's impossible. It's impossible to have an assembly with two or three. You can't have deacons, you can't have elders, you can't have function. Two or three can never form an assembly. And yet this has been taught, I don't know how many times I've heard it, two or three can form an assembly. Then others will tell you that what it is here is an assembly that used to have 50, and then it got down to 40, 20, 25, and finally there's only two left. Two men left, and likely one of them will fall out with the other and there'll be none. I've heard that too. But there's only two, and that's an assembly, they say. That's not an assembly. An assembly ceases to function when there's only two. Not an assembly. Can't have it. Well, what is this then, this two or three are gathered together into my name or unto my name? What is it? Well, that's what I've been seeking to show you. It's the smallest gathering of a local assembly. And what is the smallest gathering of a local assembly? Two or three elders. See, whenever two or three elders are gathered together, and notice I have showed here clearly the assembly is already in existence. What we're looking at is an assembly that is in existence, not the planting of an assembly. That's an altogether different thing to which we have to look into the Acts and so on to see how it's planted. This is an assembly that's already there. In every gathering of the assembly, the Lord is there. We're always in the assembly, but we're not always assembled. Hope you've got that. We're always in the assembly, but we're not always assembled in assembly. You're in the assembly when you go out through the door, and when you go to your work tomorrow, you're in the assembly. But you're not gathered together. What we have here is the gathering together of the assembly. And this is true of every gathering of the assembly. It's true of the worship. Some only apply Matthew 18:20 to the morning meeting, for instance. It's true of the breaking of bread. It's true of the ministry. It's true of the Bible reading. It's true of the prayer meeting. And it's true of the smallest gathering of the assembly, which is the gathering of the overseers together, where two or three are gathered together. In my name, there am I in the midst. And if he's in the midst of the smallest assembly gathering, he's in the midst of all the assembly gatherings. Now, three things about this, and I'll finish. The first thing is this. When we think of the assembly gathering, two or three, we see his amazing grace. Amazing grace. You know, people have said to me sometimes, if
you come to our assembly, you'll not be preaching to hundreds. There's only 15.
People imagine know that I only preach in large places. Well, I have spoken in more small assemblies than you would be surprised in many small little meetings I like to be in and preach in.
And why shouldn't I, when the blessed Lord is pleased to be where there's only three? You know, that's amazing grace. For the one that fills heaven with infinite pleasure and is surrounded by millions on high, he deigns to be in a company of men where there's only three of them or two of them together, takes his place in the smallest gathering of the assembly of God. The Lord is there. It's amazing grace. It's amazing grace that he's amongst us at any gathering. Let us look at the next thing. Not only his amazing grace, but his wondrous deity. That he can be in heaven, and yet he can be in the midst of a company gathered in that little back room where there's only two or three. Or he can be here. And not only here, but he can be in every gathering on the West Coast at the same time. The omnipresence of Christ. And this is not the presence of the Spirit of God with his people, as some have tried to teach, but this is the personal presence of Christ in the midst of the company. He's really here. And that would regulate all our reverence and would cause us to behave ourselves as becometh his glorious presence. So we have then his amazing grace to be with two or three, his wondrous deity to be present, but we have his absolute preeminence. The assembly is the place of his preeminence, where two or three are gathered together in my name, his name alone, no other name, his name, my name, there am I. The preeminent person in the great congregations of Christendom is the pastor or the preacher. And that gathering fluctuates by the ability of that man to minister or do whatever he has to do. And so preeminence is given in many places to man. And we appreciate, don't let me forget to say, we appreciate the gifts. And we esteem some very highly because their work's sake. But no matter how highly any are esteemed, the one that fills the central place in God's assembly is the Lord Jesus. Whenever you go to a scriptural assembly, remember it's the place of the price, the place of the pastoral care, the place of powerful government, the place of prayerful interest. It's the place of the glorious preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his truth, shall we pray. Father, we do ask thee to bless these wonderful scriptures of divine truth to all our hearts, that as we have looked at context and laws of interpretation, and as we have gazed into this fascinating book of Matthew tonight, revealing to us things new and old, we trust that every word may be buried in our heart. And that like the Bereans, we may search the scriptures daily, whether these matters are so. And that we may have joy, because we're reading thy word, that a man hath joy by the answer of the mouth.